Let's quiet ourselves and pray for the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds this day. Let's pray. Lord, the cry of our hearts is the cry of the psalmist of old, that you would lead us in your truth and teach us. You are the God of our salvation. On you we wait all the day. Amen. So our scriptures today, the first one is one you're going to help me with. So we're going to read it in unison. And it's the 23rd Psalm. So join with me as we read together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then from Revelation chapter 7, you're going to see the 23rd Psalm at the end of the story. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones that are coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the word of the Lord. One of the questions that we always have a hard time answering is, whose side is God on anyway? I mean, when your favorite football team is playing, I suspect there is more than one prayer that is lifted up, and I'm going to guarantee that there's prayers on the other side for the other team. I will guarantee that when you're on the golf course, here's the difference between prayer in church and prayer at a golf course. On the golf course, we really mean it. I play with Bob quite often, and Bob will testify that when I line up over a putt, I will sometimes say, one time, usually it lips out and misses, but nonetheless, whose side has God on? I was reading a book recently about the Civil War as a theological discourse. And it laid out the reality that in the Civil War, people on both sides invoked the name of God. People on both sides used the scriptures to justify their cause. People on both sides, north and south, would have said, God is on our side. What do we do with that? He's on the side of the north, is he not on the side of the south? If he's on the side of the south, is he not on the side of the north? Our world today is fraught with division and strife. We see ethnic cleansings, culture wars, religious battles waged in the name of that which is good and right. In all of that, we often fail to understand the picture painted for us in the book of Revelation. It is a picture of diversity and inclusion that will blow your mind. It's a picture of men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation on the face of earth, uniting their voices in praise and worship to God through His Son, the Savior of all, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the picture of Revelation 7 this morning. But woven into that picture, as thrilling as that one is, woven into that picture, there's another one underneath the surface that I think is equally important for us to understand. So let's play a game of let's pretend this morning. Pretend you're reading through the book of Revelation. Who would ever do that, right? Let's pretend. So you make your way through the first three chapters. Smooth sailing. Easy stuff. Letters that were given to seven churches, and you read those letters and you go, well, what's so hard about this book of Revelation? Anyway, we're in good shape when we get through chapter 3. You may not understand it all, but it's pretty plain that God has concern for His church, that God loves His church, and He's concerned about that. Then you get to chapter 4 and 5. And it gets a little bumpier, but still not too bad. There's a sense when we get through chapter 5, the book's not all that tough. In fact, when you get through chapter 5, you kind of get the idea that the book of Revelation is a little bit encouraging. And then we hit chapter 6. I call it the Revelation Wall. If you've ever run a marathon, you know that it's a 26.2-mile race. And by the time there's what they call the wall that the runners hit, it's sometime around mile 20. And about mile 20, I hit the wall at mile 2. Well, whatever. Mile 20, you hit a wall, and you gotta just suck it up and keep putting one foot in front of the other and get through that wall. Well, we come to chapter 6, and it's what I call the Revelation Wall. In chapter 6, we get all this stuff about seals. And if the seals weren't hard enough, we get trumpets. And if the seals and trumpets weren't hard enough, we get woes on top of that. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Seals, trumpets, and woes. And all of a sudden, we get to this point in the book, and we say, what on earth were we thinking? How do we make sense out of all of these things? So let me ask you this question. Are we living in the last days? I agree with you. And it has nothing to do with what you hear on TV most of the time. I want you to understand something. According to Scripture, the last days have been going on for a long time, about 2,000 plus years. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, got up and preached, and he used the text from the prophet Joel that in these last days, God would pour out His Spirit on all people. The writer of Hebrews agrees with Peter as he looked to the act of the incarnation and declares that in these last days God has spoken to us in His Son. So are we living in the last days? I think Scripture says absolutely yes, and have been for the last 2,000 plus years. Are we living in the last of the last days? Oh, now, so you keep wanting to push that, don't you? I don't have a clue. Don't have a clue. But it is to the church in the last days, it is to us as we sit here in 2019, that this word comes to us in chapter 7. The days in which they were living, in, as John is exiled on the island of Patmos, these are days of persecution. And yet there was a word of hope that was given to them, a word that their suffering has purpose and meaning, and that God knows and feels their pain and is aware of their suffering. There's a message that comes to us in chapter 7, that though the world is hard, God is good, and there's purpose and meaning in our suffering. As the seals are broken, there are a series of catastrophic events that unfold for the inhabitants of earth. And I think our Lord wants us to know that life on earth in these last days is often difficult and hard. Why do you say, this is really an encouraging message, Wally? Hang on. It's going to get better. But He doesn't want us to go through life with blinders on. He doesn't want us to just assume that all is happiness and glee and glad, and all we got to do is trust Jesus and then life is a bed of roses. It's not what Jesus told His disciples. In John 16 and verse 31, Jesus, on the last night He spent with His disciples, when if there was any time He wanted to give them a word of encouragement, it would have been that night. He said, in this world you shall have persecution. But take heart. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You see, God doesn't ignore our suffering, and He doesn't pretend as if it doesn't exist and is not there. It is instead the message that He is with us in the suffering, and His presence never leaves us and He never forsakes us. There will be and has been always in these last times, for the last 2,000 years, times of difficulty and trouble and persecution and wars and rumors of wars and suffering and heartache and famine. I have overcome the world. You see the picture of Revelation chapter 7. The question is asked, who are these in their white robes who are before the throne? Who are these people? The answer is, these are people who have known hunger and thirst. These are people who have known scorching heat. These are people who are in need of shelter, who have tears in their eyes that they need wiped away. But I've overcome the world. And the word that comes in Revelation 7, the word that permeates Psalm 23, is the idea that God has not forgotten His people and will never forget His people. The grace of God, the grace of God is with us, and nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord, and nothing, nothing can thwart the purposes of God. My mother, I told you about her earlier, right? She came to me another time and said, you know, Wally, this whole thing, the Christian life, would be a whole lot easier if when we got saved, God just zapped us and took us straight to heaven. She's right, right? She's right. And yet that which sustained her with a diagnosis of stage 4 lung cancer was the reality that in that journey, her God was with her and would never, ever leave her. You see, the joy that comes to us is not joy that we will be kept from the valley of the shadow of death. That's not what Psalm 23 says, is it? The joy that comes to us is the knowledge that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, He is with us. He is with us. He does not forget us. He leads us beside the still waters, and He feeds us in the greenest of pastures, and He lovingly anoints our head with oil, and because of this, our cup overflows with joy and blessing. The picture of Revelation chapter 7 is a picture that the love of God and the grace of God wins the day. How do I know that? Because there is, in Revelation 7, gathered in the halls of heaven, in the words of John, a multitude that no one can number. I am often asked, Pastor Wally, what do you think about this? Is so-and-so going to be in heaven? What about this? And what about this person? Or what about this class of people? There will be, at the end of time, gathered in the halls of heaven, a multitude that no one can number. You talk about amazing grace. And that multitude will lift their voices in praise. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and power and glory. In Christ there truly is no east or west. In Christ there is no Serbian or Bosnian or Protestant or Catholic or black and white or any other color. We are all one in Jesus Christ. Many languages and dialects with one voice praising God. In Philippians we read this. You talk about throwing you a theological curveball. Hang on. Philippians, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What do you do about that? Now, hang on, I'm not proclaiming universalism. Relax a little bit. Every knee will bow. Tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. Betty Herdman was a member of my congregation in Oklahoma. Betty was in her 90s when I left. As far as I know, she's still alive. Betty had a voice that could read Scripture. Oh, my. I don't know what the voice of God sounds like reading Scripture, but I bet it sounds a lot like Betty Herdman. She could read Scripture. I went to Betty one day and I said, Betty, you and I have a problem. She says, what do you mean? I said, Betty, you've got to read Scripture at my funeral. She laughed and looked at me and said, Oh, we don't have a problem. You have a problem. Betty was one of those rare people that truly got it. She came to me and said, Wally, if you do my funeral, there are going to be no eulogies. The service isn't about me. It's about my Lord. I thought, Betty Herdman, you get it. She wanted one thing, and that's where the writer of Revelation is coming, that her Savior would be lifted up, that the one who brought her by grace into the fullness of His kingdom would be lifted high, and all eyes would be riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is in Revelation 7 ultimate victory. You know I'm a sports nut, right? And if I'm not there to watch the game live, I'm going to DVR it. Inevitably, and I'll tell people, don't tell me the score, I got it taped, and inevitably I'm going to find out the score. Someone's going to let it slip, it's going to come across my phone, whatever it is. Now, if my team loses, I'm not going home and watching, I know it, I'm not going home and watching that telecast. Why do I want to sit through 3 hours when I know at the end my team loses? And you would think, wouldn't you, that if my team won, why would I bother watching, right? Because I already know they won. You would be sadly mistaken. Because I can go home and I can watch that, and when my got it. She came to me and said, well, if you do my funeral, there are going to be no eulogies. The service isn't about me. About my Lord. I thought. Betty Erdman, you get it. She wanted one thing, and that's where the writer of Revelation is coming, that her Savior would be lifted up, that the one who brought her by grace into the fullness of his kingdom would be lifted high, and all eyes would be riveted on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is in Revelation 7 ultimate victory. You know I'm a sports nut, right? And if I'm not there to watch the game live, I'm going to DVR it. Inevitably, and I'll tell people, don't tell me the score, I got it taped, and inevitably I'm going to find out the score. Someone's going to let it slip, it's going to come across my phone, whatever it is. Now, if my team loses, I'm not going home and watching, I know it, I'm not going home and watching that telecast. Why do I want to sit through 3 hours when I know at the end my team loses? And you would think, wouldn't you, that if my team won, why would I bother watching, right? Because I already know they won. You would be sadly mistaken. Because I can go home and I can watch that. And when my team fumbles, I don't sweat it because I know they're going to win. And when they're behind at halftime, hey, I know I'm about to see a comeback and I don't sweat it. You and I know how the story's going to end. There's a multitude in heaven that no one can number, lifting their voices in praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But here's the point I want you to get. That hope is supposed to fuel us today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of my heroes of the faith, and April 9th marked 74 years since he was hanged by the Nazis for his participation in a plot to kill Adolf Hitler. And that his participation in that troubles many. But suffice it to say, whether we fully understand it or not, it was Bonhoeffer's faith that fueled his choice. He would say this, how can a man wax arrogant if in this sided life he shares the sufferings of God? The writer of Revelation wants us to understand that the grace of God and our baptisms do not exempt us from betrayals and wars and sickness and difficulties and other calamities. It simply reminds us that there's meaning in those things, that God is present with us in those things. That one day we will hunger no more, we will thirst no more, the sun will not strike them or with a scorching heat, for the Lamb is at the center of the throne. He will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And that sounds so benign to us, doesn't it? It sounds like we've got the little puppy dog out for a walk at night. The one is named Goodness and the other is named Mercy, and they're just going to follow us on the walk. But that's not the word that is used in Psalm 23. The word that is used there is a word that doesn't evoke the image of a dog gently following along. It's a word that speaks to us of a stallion chasing us down and pursuing us with every ounce of energy. Listen to the 23rd Psalm in that way. Surely goodness and mercy will chase me down, will pursue me relentlessly, will hunt me down, and will never let me go. That, my friends, is the intersection of Psalm 23 and Revelation chapter 7. Thanks be to God for his pursuing. Our affirmation of faith today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. I invite you to stand. Together, we will confess. Great, indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among men.